Morning. If you have your Bibles on you, why don't you open them up to Romans chapter 6. Back before we get into things, why don't I go ahead and read this? We're looking at the same passage we looked at last week, even the same sermon title, because there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. I'm just going to read down to verse 14, and we're going to take a look at this passage this week. This is what Paul has to write starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. He says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning as we're in your word. You tell us in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we look into your word, we behold the face of Christ. And as we behold the face of Christ, you change us to be made more like him. That's the answer right there to these chapters. How do we, as believers who still sin, grow in our walk with you, be made more like you, be sanctified? It's the answer right there, Father. It's looking deeply into this word. Help us do that this morning. Help us to be a people of the book. Help us to be known as a people of the book. Throughout the week, may our children know mommy and daddy love their Bibles. Grandma and grandpa love their Bibles. May we be a people of the book. May we not be tempted to ask questions like, why do I struggle with sin? Why do I deal with issues when we don't even look in your word first, Father? Let us look into the face of Christ in Scripture and be transformed to be like him. Help us to be a people who love your word, Father. This morning, as we look into it, soften our hearts, open our minds. Help us to be able to grasp what is being said here, to understand it, to internalize it, to take it in. May it become life for us, Father, we pray. Would you be exalted this morning? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at chapter 6 here, and we're going to spend a bunch of time dealing with the battle with sin. I mean, this really is the fight in the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, this is kind of the main thing that we deal with and think about and talk about and spend any time as we're in the Word or in our devotionals or worshiping, whether we're singing or whatever it is, where we're really, the main thing that we're talking about is, how do we deal with our sin problem? This is the topic that we think about often, or at least we should be thinking about often. And what I want us to see is we're going through this text, and as we move forward into this chapter and the next couple, is that the basis for our fight with sin is rooted in something that has already been accomplished. See, that's the good news about these chapters. And that's what I want us to get. That is the good news about these chapters here. Is what Paul is telling us is not strive to make yourself perfect before God. I mean, these would be awful chapters if that's what we were reading, wouldn't they? Because we all know from the get-go that, well, we're not going to accomplish that. If this was strive to be perfect, otherwise you're not going to make it in. Right? These are terrifying chapters. God does say, be holy, because I am holy, doesn't he? What does he root that in? When he says, be holy, what does he say? It's because I am holy. And you are in my son. That's what it's rooted in. And so as we're in these chapters, we need to understand this, that what we are fighting here, sin that we're fighting, the basis for our fight with sin is rooted in something that has already been accomplished. We got to get that. If we want to get anywhere in these chapters, we have to understand that this is something that's been accomplished. And I've mentioned this a few times. I don't remember the last time I said it, but especially at the beginning of the last chapter, in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. These chapters are about assurance of salvation. That's broadly the broad topic that these four chapters are about. Assurance of salvation, that you, believer, as you sit here right now, can be sure of your salvation. And that's not a doctrine that you will hear preached widely across all churches. But it's one that Paul preaches hard here in these chapters. You, believer, can be sure of your salvation. And so here's the question, because this is what we're talking about in chapter 6. We're talking about our fight with sin. So here's the question. How do the issue of assurance and the issue of our fight with sin relate? Otherwise, he wouldn't be talking about it if they didn't relate, right? So how do they relate? And the answer is they relate very closely, don't they? Think about this, because often one of the big reasons that we would struggle with assurance is why? Because we struggle with sin, right? Right. If we got saved and all of a sudden we didn't deal with sin anymore, right? We didn't deal with it. Nobody died anymore. Nobody got sick anymore. Nobody did anything wrong anymore. Everything just became perfect the moment we're saved. You wouldn't find us waking up in the morning or being up late at night with our thoughts saying, I'm just not sure. Right? What leads us to the place where we doubt our salvation, where we deal with assurance issues? It's sin, isn't it? And Paul knows that, and that's why he writes this chapter. And he's going to teach us how we are to fight sin. But before he starts dealing with the how we go about it, because he really gets into the how by chapter 8. That's really where he starts talking about walking in the Spirit. The same stuff that he talks about in Galatians 5. Before he deals with the how, he wants us to know the why. He wants us to understand the reason we can fight sin. And the reason is because our salvation is sure. And so this is what we need to do. We need to remove this category from our thinking, the category that we need to get our act together so that we can be saved. Right? I know that we're an evangelical Protestant people, and so we know we don't work to be saved. We know that. That's the basis of our Protestant theology. But that doesn't mean when it's 11, 12 o'clock at night, 1 in the morning, you can't go to sleep, you're struggling with sin, that you don't have these thoughts. I need to do more to make sure that I'm in. Right? I'm not talking to people that don't understand this, am I? This is something we deal with. And we need to remove this category from our thinking. It's not a biblical category. Right? We talked about this last week, right up at the front of the message. We need to be real about our struggle with sin. And a result of being real with our struggle with sin is that we need to realize, as we are transparent about our sin, that our salvation is 100% sure. See, because this is what we think, at least I think maybe this is one of our fears, is that we come out and say, look, I struggle with this major thing. And people start going, wow, if they knew what I struggled with, or if they knew what he struggled with, and I know what he struggles with, and well, maybe none of us are saved. And that's not a category that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be transparent with one another while sure of the work of Christ. And so this is how we encourage somebody. Someone in the church comes to you and says, I've been struggling with whatever sin. I keep going back to it. I don't want to, but I keep doing it. I need help. Our assurance of salvation and our battle of sin, our battle with sin go hand in hand. This is how we encourage the brother or sister. We say this: Christ has defeated sin, right? You're in him. Your salvation is secure. Fight that sin by falling more in love with your Savior, right? That's what we say. I have a number of people during the week that I'll text, or they text me, and we encourage one another in Christ. I mean, imagine if those texts said this: Have you done enough good this week to reach your quota? You know how, like, at the end of the month, police officers start handing off more tickets to reach their quota for the end of the month? Like, it's almost to the end of July. Have you done enough works to reach your quota? Because if you're not at this average by the time you die, you know, it's going to be hard to get in. And those aren't encouraging text messages, are they? No, we say, look to Christ. He's defeated sin. You're in him. Fall in love with him. That's how you fight this. We already have enough to deal with. Don't struggle with assurance also. And so let's look at this, because this is what Paul wants to deal with here. And just as a reminder of what Paul's been talking about, he's been talking about the fact that the believer has died with Christ to sin. This is what we looked at last week. The believer has died with Christ to sin. So listen, here's the fact. This is not something that we're told to strive for, something we're told to wait for, or something future. Right? Look at the way he says it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What is that? It's past tense, isn't it? He's talking to believers, and he's saying, this is a fact about you, believer. You have died to sin. Not do enough good and wait for the moment to where this will become a reality in your life. Or there's plenty of bad theology out there that says, you had this experience, you need to wait for the second experience where you'll really be immersed in the Christian life. That's not how Paul talks about it at all. He says this: look, you, believer, when you got saved, you died to sin with Christ. So we're not told to strive for this. We're not told to wait for this. This isn't something future. If you're a believer, this is true of you. You are dead to sin. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? I realize it's 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning, and good news maybe not doesn't come across as like jumping up and down, happy, joy. But listen, you are dead to sin. I mean, sin is not your master. He doesn't control you anymore. You don't have to obey him. That's good news. And what Paul says about it is that is a fact. If you're in Christ, that's a fact, an irreversible fact. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ's death. It's not something you look forward to. It's something that's already happened to you. And what that means is that just as you were in the old realm in Adam, remember we talked about this, in the old realm in Adam, where you were condemned, your old man, under the realm of sin and death, when you were in the old man, you participated in Adam's sin with him. When Christ died and you were saved, you're in the new realm and you have participated in Christ's death. So what Christ gets, you get. I realize that's deep, but that's what Paul's talking about. But what does that mean exactly? It means Jesus came, He was born under the law. Remember in Galatians 4, it says, born of a woman, born under the law. He came, he incarnated himself, put himself in this realm where sin and death rule, under the law. And what he did is he came and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law's demands. And he died. When he died, his connection to this realm of sin and death and law was severed. That's what Paul's been talking about. And this is how sin works. I want you to think about this. It's the most powerful thing on the planet. Sin and death are the most powerful thing on the planet, are they not? Find me someone who's escaped it. You're not going to find anybody, are you? If you try hard enough, you can... I was trying to think, what are some other powerful forces? Government and taxes, right? That's a powerful one. But if you try hard enough, you can escape paying taxes, can't you? I'm not advocating that, okay? If you're listening, anybody on the internet right now, agents, CIA, anybody, NSA, I'm not advocating that. But you can do it, can't you? You try hard enough, you can get away with it. It's not a good idea. It's not easy, but it can be done. Right? What's another powerful force? Gravity? That's a strong one, isn't it? We're all on the ground right now because of gravity. But if you're smart enough, you can build a flying machine. If you know enough about wing foils and Bernoulli's principle and all of that stuff, or you have a powerful enough rocket with enough gasoline, you can get out of Earth's gravity, can't you? I don't know what you're going to do out there, but you can get out if you try hard enough. It's not an easy thing, but you can do it. These are powerful forces. Nothing's as powerful as sin on this planet, is it? Is there? It gets all of us. And the final thing that sin can do, this is what Paul is pulling from right here. The final thing that sin can do is kill you. Right? And eventually it's going to do that to all of us. There's a day where everybody in this room is not going to be around anymore. It gets all of us. It has a perfect record. And once you die, you're no longer under the rule of any of these forces in the universe. They've done their worst. Right? I mean, and it, at least in the ancient world, when you died, you didn't owe anything anymore. Goodness, I was thinking about this last night. We live in a country where if you want to die, or maybe if you don't want to die, you just die, it's going to cost you like $15,000 just to be dead, isn't it? Have you looked at the prices of burial and getting a plot open and getting all of your taxes figured out and all this stuff? And I mean, but really, when you look at it, it's not you that's paying for it, right? You're gone. We try, but what Paul's saying here is, look, when you're dead, nothing has any control over you anymore. You have been severed, that connection with the realm of sin and death. It has won. They've done their worst. And so here's the picture. Christ came into this realm, and death and sin did their worst to him. They put him in the grave. And that's what burial is, isn't it? Look, verse 4. Well, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death, and we died with him. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Think about what burial symbolizes. Really, what is burial? We have a saying, don't we? The final nail in the coffin. What does that mean? It means we're done, right? That was it. When you think about it, I don't know if you've been to many funerals, but you'll have people holding it together. But as soon as the casket starts going down into the ground, that's where people really start to lose it. Understandably, because the picture is, this is real. This is done. This is what burial symbolizes. It's sort of the final death certificate. We have ceremonies to mark the final acceptance of the fact that someone has died. Sin and death have won. Their powers have been exerted. So when Paul says we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, what he's saying is that this is a final thing. We have been finally severed from this realm with Christ. Not to be not to be made to put back in this realm. We're buried. Christ died. We were baptized into his death. Now, for people who stay dead, that's fine, isn't it? See, there's good news. I realize this is morbid right now, but there's good news. This is where Paul really is going. For people who stay dead, that's fine. That's a win for the old realm. I was thinking about which movie is it where Rocky's fighting Apollo Creed? Is that Rocky 3? You have to know the answer to this. Somebody has to know. It doesn't matter. Anyway, they go to like round 72 or something like that. There's like more rounds than anyone would ever fight in a boxing match. And at the end, they're like barely swinging at each other. I think it's that one where they both punch each other at the same time and they both fall down. It's funny. Remember, they used to just play on repeat on TV all day. You just watch Rocky all day for some reason. But anyway, they both punch each other at the same time and they both fall down. And it's like whoever gets up is the winner. Because there's not a punch left in them. They've done their worst. If someone gets up, the opponent, I can't do anymore. I'm on the ground. This is what Paul's talking about. Look, sin has thrown its final punch in this final realm of Rocky and Apollo Creed here. And if you get up, they don't have any more power over you. They're done. That's what Paul says about Christ. If he gets up, sin doesn't have any swings left, that he's defeated him. And this is what Paul says. He says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And I want you to look at that. Look at verse 4 here. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And the picture so far is that we're baptized with him, we're buried with him, dead and gone, severed from this realm, never to be seen from again. And yet, look what he says. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now, first of all, what's he saying? He's saying Christ has won, right? And we sing that. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Hallelujah. He won. So he no longer lives in the realm of sin. He came in. He accomplished his work. He died. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect, sinless death. Sin did its worst to him. And he was raised from the dead out of this realm of sin and death into this new realm where he was before, where he's now king. He no longer lives in the realm of sin. He no longer lives under the law. He passed through it. Sin's done its worst, and ultimately it has lost. I mean, look at the way that Paul describes this. How would you normally describe, or how does Paul normally describe this? If he was going to talk about the resurrection of Christ by the Father, he would say something like, by the power of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's like that word isn't good enough for the context right here. He says, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It's like he needed a bigger word to describe what's going on. Because really, when you're looking at this, at the situation where billions of people have been born into this realm and died, and now there's one man here who lived a perfect life, died a sinless death, and was gloriously resurrected out of it. It's like you need a bigger word than just power there, don't you? You need something more. And so Paul says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Yeah, I mean, other places he uses power, but I think if he wanted glory to mean power here, he would have just said power. No, I think using the word glory, it points to something above and beyond power. I'm not even sure what all was involved in that word glory, but I think he means something big here, right? I think he means the expression of the fullness of God's majesty. Like it's not like the Father just kind of awoke Jesus from sleep and he groggily climbed out of the tomb. Like, no, this was a glorious event. The fullness of God rose Jesus from the dead. And it implies his creative power. The same power that when Jesus was born caused legions of angels to sing. Glory to God in the highest. And we're talking a big cosmic event here, aren't we? It involves the fullness of God's majesty that reached into death and took something that was dead and lifeless and brought it Not just to full humanity, but to glorious immortality. That's what we're talking about. And it's important that we understand that because he connects it to something. We'll see in a second here. But, I mean, what a picture. Right? And not just a picture. It isn't just a spiritual resurrection, as some people like to talk about. This actually happened. This is history. This physically happened. We serve right now a literally, physically alive Jesus who's brought out of death by the glory of God the Father. Now listen, look how Paul does this, because this is incredible. You think about all that we just talked about, the glory of God the Father, the creative power of God the Father, the majesty of God the Father in doing this. Look what he says about you, believer. The same one who died with Christ, the same one who was buried with Christ, is what he says. You were buried with, therefore with him, he says, in order that, meaning for the purpose of, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you were saved, believer, the same glory that brought Jesus out of the tomb is the same glory that brought your dead old man out of the grave to the new man. You see, we don't have eyes or imaginations big enough to actually comprehend what we're talking about when we talk about salvation, do we? I mean, this is massive. If you were standing there in front of the tomb and you saw that stone roll away and the resurrected Jesus walk out of the tomb, I mean, you would fall on your face, probably dead, wouldn't you? I mean, incredible. And what Paul's saying is, look, when an unbeliever places their faith in Christ and are saved, the same thing that raised Christ from the dead is what just happened in their heart. That's amazing. I mean, there's nothing short of absolutely mind-boggling, crazy amazing, isn't it? And if you're a believer here this morning, what's he saying about you? And what's he saying? That happened to you. Right? I mean, okay, now go back to the original question here, because it starts to sound just loony, doesn't it? Right? What's the original question? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Right? What's Paul talking about here? Well, first of all, what does he say? Verse 3. Do you not know? The Greek is, are you ignorant? Meaning, you have no idea what's going on here. And then he goes on to explain, look, the glory that raised Christ out of the tomb brought you to life into a new realm where sin is not master. What on earth are you even talking about? We're united with Christ in death. We're united with Christ in burial. The ruling power of sin is no longer over us. We're united with Christ in his resurrection and new life. He lives in the new realm now and is alive forevermore. And therefore, because of our being united with him, so do we. This is very helpful for me to think about, to really grasp what Paul's saying here. We're united with Christ. That means what Christ gets, we get. The benefits that Christ receives, we receive. If it happens to him, it happens to us. And vice versa. That means the benefits he gets from death, burial, resurrection, we also get. Okay, so think about this. This is what was helpful to me. For us to go back to this question and ask, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is to question whether or not Christ can undo his death. Enter back under the law, back into the realm of sin and death. You see that? See, if you're gonna understand what Paul's saying here and our being united with him, to ask the question, is Christ's death really effective for me? Is there more that I need to add to this? Is there something I need to do to make sure that it's real? Is to ask the question, can Christ crawl back into the tomb, undo his cross work, and be as if he didn't accomplish anything? I mean, really, try to think of something crazier than that. Try to say something crazier than that. I can say a whole bunch of crazy stuff, but I don't think I can say anything crazier than that. To say that Christ can undo his work. That's the extent that he would have to go to for our salvation not to be sure. That's what Paul's grounding all of this in right now. He said, let's deal with the fight with sin, but look at the basis of it. Look at what it is grounded in. The 100% sure, undoable death, burial, and resurrection of Christ can't be undone. I mean, that should fill us with a hope, shouldn't it? That thought, a hope that won't quickly go away, believer, because it's true. You're a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We aren't talking about feelings right now. We're talking about objective truth. You are presently, believer, as you sit here in church this morning, you are presently a new creation. And see, this is the thing, because we all, I think at least we're all on the same page where we get that theologically, don't we? We at least we're able to say, if you were taking a test, right? You sit down in school and you take a whole bunch of tests and there's multiple choice answers. And are you a new creation, yes or no? Theologically, doctrinally, oh yeah, no problem, right? It's an easy one to answer. But in reality, the way that we conduct ourselves and the way we think and the way that we ask questions like, well, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's a disconnect between those two. And what Paul wants to do is connect them together and say, no, what the Bible says and what you believe to be true is actually true. Your life is grounded on this. You are no longer under sin. Sin is not your master anymore if you are in Christ. And so since we do still struggle with sin, that's the case, isn't it? Even though it's not master anymore, we still struggle with it. Even though we have a confident expectation of good, a blessed hope, even though we're confident that he who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. Even though we know that our debt has been fully paid, that we're justified before God fully and finally, we do still struggle with sin, don't we? And really, we struggle with sin. Paul says this, that our being united with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection is for the purpose of us walking in newness of life. You see that? That in order that in the middle of verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's for this purpose that we were united with Christ, that we should walk in newness of life. The Father desires that his children would be a people who do not conform to the pattern of this world, but who live lives consistent with existing in a realm of grace. And what does that look like? I mean, that looks like raising children looks different, doesn't it? Marriages look different. Voting looks different. Public discourse. The way we conduct ourselves at work. The way we conduct ourselves when there isn't a soul around. What types of thoughts we allow ourselves to have. The types of movies we watch. The types of words that come from our lips. All of life is to be new. Under grace, not under law. Pleasing to the Father, not pleasing to our old impotent master. Here's the question. And the question that Paul's going to work to answer over the next few chapters is, how do we do this? That's an important one, isn't it? We're saved for this purpose of walking in newness of life. Well, how do we do this? Well, flip over Romans chapter 8 is the big chapter that answers the question, but I want to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we're going to get to Romans 8. This is Paul's answer for how to fight sin. Fighting sin doesn't look like what we would think it would look like, perhaps. A buckling down, a gritting our teeth. We'll get to this in 11 through 14 of chapter 6 also. But this is what it looks like. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. It says it's not going to come from some outward conformity. It's going to happen because of a change of heart, a change of desires, a change of the will, a sanctification. How does that happen? And I know we've been to this chapter many times, and we're going to go there many times in the future. Paul says this, starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses, I think it's Exodus 34, he would go up to the top of Mount Sinai and he was meeting with the Lord. The Lord was giving him the law, and he would come back down and his face would be glowing and his hair was gray because he'd been in the presence of the Lord, and he'd put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see it, but that glory would eventually fade off of his face as time went by. And Paul's taking that picture and he's using it here, and he's saying, we have such a hope and we're very bold, but not like Moses, who'd put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, this fading of the glory of God that was being reflected off his face. Their minds were hardened, he says. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. What he's saying is they have in writing in the Old Testament the glory of God, but the problem is not that the glory of God is not there, it's that that veil that was over Moses' face is actually lying over their heart. They can't see it. Someone has to remove the veil. You see that? When they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. What has Paul just gotten through telling us in Romans 6, 1, 2, 3, and 4? That we are in Christ, right? So we have some benefit here that the people that Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3 do not and have not had. That benefit is that we are in Christ. And he's telling us that only through Christ is it taken away. So there's some advantage here. And look what he says. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's us in the new realm. We're under no condemnation. Verse 18, and we all, believers in Christ, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is what I want you to think about, because I hear it often, and we know it, but we still do this. We'll say, I'm struggling with sin. And you'll hear people say things like, I'm struggling with sin, and I'm praying, and God just isn't taking it away. And you'll ask the question, which is very simply, what does your devotional time look like? What does your time in the Word look like? What is your time where, to use Paul's language here, where you are looking into the Word and you are beholding the glory of the Lord? What is your daily time look like? And the answer is often, well, I don't have much time to be in my Bible. So, you know, I was just hoping it'd happen another way. Right? I mean, goodness, I could answer the same thing. I'm not saying that I've got this part figured out and that I don't do that. This is what I'm talking about, where we struggle with sin, and it's true. We have the answer here. How are we to fight sin? This is what Paul's telling us. He's saying, look to Christ. And we say, well, how do we look to Christ? And he says, he's right here. You see that? Behold him. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. He doesn't say we'll be transformed into the same image. He says we are being. Because assuming this is what we're doing, we're in the Word. We're being transformed into the same image, meaning we're starting to look like Jesus. From one degree of glory to another, it's a slow process, isn't it? Doesn't mean, oh, well, I woke up this morning and I read all of 2 Corinthians and suddenly I'm fine. And no, this is a daily walk. We're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And look, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, who indwells believers. This is where Paul goes in Romans 8. He says, you've been given the Spirit. He lives inside of you. He does this work in you. We all know this in Romans 8, where he takes your heart and he causes it to cry out, Abba, Father. When does that happen? It's when we're beholding the glory of Christ in the Word. Do you want to be more like Jesus? You want to successfully battle sin. It doesn't mean we're not going to struggle with it. It doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It doesn't mean we're suddenly just going to be perfect. Or even by the end of our lives that we're going to get to this state of perfection. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, however, if you want to fight sin, and you do want to fight sin if you're a believer, because that's how he has changed your desires, that you'll look in this Word and he'll do it. He'll make you more like Jesus. And so this is the cry as we walk through these next few chapters, and they're good chapters and there's good stuff in there. We need to be throughout the week, individually, corporately, together in our small groups, in our community groups, with our families, in the Word. That's how he's going to do it. The basis of it is that our salvation is sure. Christ has defeated sin. We are in him. He's given us the Spirit. He's empowered us to be made more like him. He's given us his holy, inerrant, infallible, transforming Word. Be in it and be made more like him, is what he's saying. So I encourage you, be in your Bibles. That's a hard thing, isn't it? I mean, it is. Really, you say, I think of things in chunks. I don't know why, but I always do this. Like, if I'm going to read a book, I'm not going to say, I'm just going to read a chapter a day until I'm through it and I'll be done in 45 days. It's like, I'm going to sit down on this couch and I'm going to read this entire 500-page book. And it's like 8 hours later and my face is crusty because I've just been crying. Whatever book I'm reading, and I'm starving because I hadn't eaten and I need to go to the bathroom and stuff. It's, I think about things in chunks and it's not helpful. I think about Bible like that sometimes too. I go, I need to be in the Bible. It means I need to sit down and I need to read the whole thing and understand it completely. Well, that's not reasonable, is it? You take 5 minutes in the morning just to open up your Bible and take a verse, think about it all day. That's a start, isn't it? You ever done that before? You just take a verse, you read it, you just spend the rest of your day just thinking about what that says. You're not going to plumb the depths of it, any verse in Scripture. Right? Just pick the shortest one you can find. Jesus wept. Try to plumb the depths of that. You're not going to get there. There's enough for a 2-hour commute, isn't there? And your way back. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Fall in love with Jesus. And as you behold the face of Christ, we sing about this, things of earth will pass away, become less important to us. That's the encouragement this morning. So I pray that you will be in there. And look, there's things in your Bibles that aren't easy to understand sometimes, aren't there? Because that's another thing people say. Well, look, I read it, but I don't understand it. What on earth is an Amalekite? Right? What is he talking about? What's the guy? We were talking about this at our community group. Maharshalal Hashbaz. How do you even say his name? I say, well, look, we have people who will help you. Yeah? Don't be scared of your Bibles just because some of the names are hard to pronounce. Be in the Word. Look, there are good resources online to help you understand what they are. I'm here during the week, and I've got more books that I know what to do with that have answers in them that I don't know. Let's be together as a church family who struggle with sin together, who are transparent about what we struggle with, and yet who point one another to the Word and say, look, Christ has defeated sin. Look boldly into His face, and He will transform you from one degree of glory to the next as we do that together. Amen? Let's be about this Word this week. Why don't we have the ushers come forward, and we'll take communion. And communion is such a good reminder, isn't it? Because we take it, and we're not proclaiming Christ's death as if something that we will at some point participate in. This is something that has happened, that we are connected with Christ in. It's a fact that we are grounded in. And so we take this as a celebration of what Christ has done. And we look forward in this as we look at a picture of death. We look forward in it taking the elements that represent His body and blood as life-giving for us. Because the Scripture says there's coming a day where we will be raised physically. Right? We're all going to die someday. That's the reality of life. We are resurrected to new life, where we are the new man living in the new realm. But there's coming a day where these mortal bodies are going to pass away. But after that day, Christ is going to raise us, and we will be with Him, perfect, sinless. And that's going to be a good day. And so this pictures what Christ has done, what we have participated with Him in, and forward what is coming, the resurrection. And so take this as a people celebrating the work of Christ. Not a people. See, some people think about communion as just another thing that you have to do at church so you can check things off the list. That's not true. We do this as a celebration. Thank you, Christ, for what you have done. I have an assurance of salvation and can fight sin because of your work. So celebrate it this morning. If you're not a believer, just let it pass you by. There's nothing magical in these elements. They're symbolic of what has happened. Take the time. We're going to take some time here to just be before the Lord together. Take this time to consider what you've heard, to consider the gospel, to consider that if you place your faith in Christ, He will take you out of the old realm and into the new realm where there is no condemnation. And only life. I'm going to pray, and the ushers will pass out the elements, and you can take them at your leisure. Let me pray for us. Father, what a good word you have for us. We're a people who, although we hear these truths, often have trouble believing them because we know ourselves. How can we who struggle the way we do be a people who is looked at by the Father as sinless in Christ? We struggle with that. Father, help us to believe what you say is true, that we can anchor our lives on it, that in fact, because of it, there is no condemnation for us. Help us to be a people who love your word. Not just love the idea of your word, but who love your word, who see what it says as our very life. As we move through these few chapters here in Romans, Father, would you transform us into a people of the book, a people who memorize it, a people who study it, of people who speak it, who exhort one another with it. May we be known as a people who love our Bible. And as we deal with sin, as we fight sin, help us fight it correctly. Not a fleshly battle that only suppresses something so that it gains in strength under our own suppression, Father, but something that is life-giving, your word. Let us look to Christ, the only one who can drain the lifeblood of this sin, Father. And we do pray that Christ would come quickly. We look forward to the day where this won't be a battle we have anymore. What a glorious day that will be. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.